An issue which is very closely related to the priesthood is that of the Mass. And perhaps you can explain why the Mass and the priesthood are kind of bound together.
Yes, it's a very important point, and above all, it's the heart of Catholicism. You probably have noticed from history already that when any power or any group wanted to destroy the Catholic Church, they made for the priests and they abolished Mass. Once you did that, you removed Mass and the priesthood and the priests from Catholic life. And something always happened to populations which were deprived of that. Now, there's a very profound reason for that. And it is this, that of all the sacraments, the Blessed Eucharist is the central one, because it is the physical presence, literally, of God on this earth, of Christ. And that physical presence is only achieved by this offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. And therefore, if you can get rid of that, like Hitler did, like the British in Ireland did, like the French revolutionaries tried to do, like Russia tried to do, like they still try to do, whoever wants to destroy the Church always tries and destroy the Mass. If they can do that, they're sure they're going to rid it. Bernard, there's a profound truth here, and it's this. Sanctifying grace. By the way, if you get a temptation, if you see my wallet on the table, and I have 3,000 bucks in it, and I'm not there, you have a temptation to take at least 2,000 for yourself, or 1,000. You can get what they call an actual grace, if you're good at that moment, if you want to avoid the temptation. That's what we call actual grace. Actual grace won't get you into heaven, though. You have to have a thing called sanctifying grace. Now, sanctifying grace is another grace completely. It's permanent. The actual grace comes from the moment to remove your hand from my wallet and take your eyes away from my wife or whatever you're being tempted to do. Sanctifying grace is something substantial that comes and resides in your soul. The first time you have sanctifying grace is at baptism. And you get that, and therefore you are a child of God, and original sin is wiped out, and you have grace in your soul. The only, and by the way, without sanctifying grace, you can't get into heaven. Okay? Now, you only get sanctifying grace through the sacraments. And the chief sacrament for getting that for adults, after they're married or ordained or whatever, confirmed and baptized, is the Blessed Eucharist in the sacrifice of the Mass. So if you cut off the Mass as a source of sanctifying grace, you withdraw grace from the population. Bernard, without sanctifying grace, you can't avoid sin. In the long run, you can't avoid sin. And the life of baptism dies out in your mind, and you fall into error. And that's almost a history of what happened to the Church since 1969, when they brought in the new form of the Mass. And I want to discuss the ins and outs of all that, because if there's any wound, deep wound, in the body of the Church today, it is the destruction of the Mass, which was a deliberate thing, set up deliberately, planned deliberately, and now being carried forward deliberately. So the Mass is terribly important. In essence, let me say why it's important. It's this. You see, Christ died on Calvary, and we know that's the central act of history. All history climbed up to that, and from ever afterwards, history is only a fulfillment of that sacrifice, its fulfillment and its fruits in the history of in the races of man. And that's really what's up today with the community of nations we spoke about in another interview, that community no longer shares the body and blood of the sacrificed lamb of Christ. Therefore, they don't get sanctifying grace. Therefore, what they do is not done in his name. Therefore, it's not the rule of God. It's the rule of man alone. And that has no blessing. It's bound, as the Pope says, it will come to naught. It has to come to naught because it's godless. It's not the rule of God, blessed by the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, essentially, Catholics believe that any Mass you attend, any valid Mass said by a valid priest, is a reenactment of Calvary. That doesn't mean it's a reproduction like we produce, say, the revolutionary career of George Washington in a play. No, it means that really, under the species of bread and wine, and on an altar created by man, with a priest dressed in vestments, and the presence of people in a church built by man, the sacrifice takes place again, as 'twere. It is the reenactment of the real act of sacrifice, so that when you're present at the consecration of a Mass, you're present at the Calvary in a mystical way, but a real way. That's the doctrine. It's pure faith. There's no means of knowing that except through faith. No means of holding it except through faith. There's no means of living by it and profiting by it except by faith. It's pure faith. I remember I once had a Protestant lady friend when I was very young. I was 10. And she was asking me what I was being taught in catechism. And I said, well, I told her about Mass. And she said, you know, she said, Malachy, if I believe that, I would crawl all the way from my house. She lived 7 miles from the church, on my belly to the church every day, just to be present at it. Which was, to her, Protestant, non-Catholic mind, was what would be fitting if God himself was reenacting his crucifixion. Really, you could be present at it mystically, but really, that was the effect of her mind. She didn't believe. Later on, she did. She joined the Catholic Church and died in the Catholic faith. Now, that's the importance of the faith. And the attack of Satan on the church today centered on the Mass. And wiping out the Mass, damaging the Mass, which he has done through his minions, he has damaged the priesthood. And damaging both of those, because the priesthood's main weapon is Mass. Say, the definition of a priest, you often hear, what's a priest? Well, he's somebody who is the preacher of the word and he manages the affairs of the local church. Well, that is nonsense. A priest is primarily an offerer of sacrifice. That's his primary function.
And in the new Mass, the sacrificial aspects of that Mass have largely been removed.
Oh, they've been removed. They've been removed deliberately because, as you know, the people who composed the Mass originally were 6 Protestants and 2 Catholics under the direction of a Freemason called Annibale Bonini, who, as we know, was a Mason, a Freemason. He was an archbishop, and he lost his faith. And he was the originator of it. And the first version of the Mass, which he drew up for Pope Paul VI, you know what happened to it. He gave it to Paul VI, and 2 cardinals, Ottaviani and Bacci, went to Pope Paul VI and said, Your Holiness, if you publish this Mass, we're going to declare you a heretic. They said that. So Paul VI withdrew it, and he made some small changes in it. And hence we have the Noah's Ordo. Now, that was the beginning of the attack on the Mass. I remember receiving from my brother in the mail from Ireland a Missale Romano, a Roman missal, all burnt at the edges. And he said, when I came home today, they were burning the missals and the pews and the confessionals and breaking the statues in the local church, the parish church where we all went as kids. And he said, I saved this as a memento. The destruction wreaked. And you have now got antique shops and shops selling antiques and antiquities in New York. You can buy a chalice, you can buy a tabernacle, you can buy a ciborium, you can buy a confessional, you can buy pews, you can buy vestments, you can even buy pyxis where they carry the Blessed Sacrament to the sick person. These all things now have been thrown out. And you can see all the priest names. John L. Cullen was the last priest. I bought that chalice and had it reconsecrated by the bishop here. The destruction was terrible. Before descending to it, the details of it, because there are a few points there which Catholics should know, Bernard, it's extraordinary to think that if I, a priest, went to the local church here wearing Bermuda shorts and a T-shirt with I Love the World or I Love Whales on it, and I wore a golf cap and had 2 parrots on my shoulders and was accompanied by 2 nuns in leotards and proceeded to have a new Mass, I would be called creative. If I went there, dressed in square Roman vestments, and start off at the foot of the altar saying, In Tribo Altare Dei, they would call the police. There is a horror of the Mass. There is a fear of it. There is a horror of it, a dislike of it. I have met very reverend Monsignore of the old school, and I have said to them, by the way, what do you think now of the traditional Mass compared to the Novus Ordo, which your reverence says every morning? And they've said to me, I don't care about it. I don't want to see that thing again. They've lost all appreciation of it. Then we ask them, well, what about giving the alternative to those who want? They say, no, it's bad for them. We don't want that. There is a horror of the Mass, and it's almost satanic. It's a dislike, an intense dislike of the Roman Mass as it was traditionally known. And when I point out to them the defects of the Novus Ordo, which I want to talk about now to you, they shuck them off and say, no, it's okay. It's okay. The Pope did away with the Mass anyway.
Let's talk about both the points that you've mentioned. Let's look now at the defects of the new Mass.
Well, the defects are mainly this. The central defect is this. Let me illustrate before I give you the main thing. If I'm baptizing you, and I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Is that baptism valid? No. Do you know why?
Why?
I've changed the words of Christ. It's invalid. I put in the word amen. Christ didn't say that. You can't change the form of the sacrament. Only 2 sacraments did Christ give us the words of institution. Baptism in Mark and the Blessed Eucharist, the Mass. And the words he used are the words we must use. In fact, we must to such a degree use them that Trent said that anybody who changes those words is anathema. Is anathema. Anathema means that you're out of the church. It means you're an apostate. It means you're condemned by the council of the church, by the church itself. Well, as you know, the new Mass has changed the essential words about the consecration of the chalice. Christ said, this is the chalice of my blood, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. But the operative words are for many. He didn't say for all. Now, in the Novus Ordo, the ICEL, the International Council of the English Liturgy, changed the word many to all. And the excuse they gave was a lie. They said that the word in Aramaic for all and for many is the same word. And therefore, when Christ said for many, he meant for all. If he said for all, he meant for many. So it doesn't matter. Now, I'm an Aramaic scholar and a Hebrew scholar. There are two words for all in Hebrew and two words for all in Aramaic. And there are two words for many in Hebrew and two words for many in Hebrew and in Aramaic. So Christ didn't say for many, for all. He said for many, for multis. And that's an important point which you must remember. Now, that changing it, that invalidates the consecration of the chalice. It's simply the wine is remains wine. It's not doesn't become the blood of Christ. And if the wine is not consecrated, there is no sacrifice, according to the dogma of the church. There must be body and blood. There must be bread and wine consecrated to consummate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It must represent his body and his blood. Therefore, there's no sacrifice. Therefore, there's no Mass. If there's no Mass, there's no sanctifying grace. And the consecration of the bread is illicit. It's valid, but illicit. In fact, some theologians think the bread is not consecrated at all if the wine is not consecrated. That's what happens. So that if you say that in the spirit of Luther, who made it, and most of them do, you haven't said Mass. Now, Bernard, if you want to know in a shortcut way what has happened to the church, why there are no vocations, why families are falling to pieces, why a majority of Catholics in this North American continent hold that abortions are all right and contraception is all right, and why a majority hold that homosexuality is a valid way of life, and why they're not against euthanasia, and why they don't mind fetal experimentation. If you want to know that, just think on the fact that grace is withdrawn. Without sanctifying grace, you can't resist temptation. Now, there's another point to it. If I steal your money, it's an act of stealing. I violate one of the Ten Commandments. But there's more than that. It's not merely the sin of stealing. There's guilt on my soul for that, with the punishment due to it. That's not the only thing that happens to me. I also lose grace. And losing grace, I lose light. I lose faith. And if I commit sufficient sins of stealing, I lose my faith totally. And that's with any major sin. Now, if you go on not getting sanctifying grace, and constantly doing the wrong thing, not having the sacrifice of the Mass, and many churches, many dioceses have no Masses at all. They've got this charade of a Mass. In that case, there's no sanctifying grace. And therefore, I lose my light. And the diocese loses its supernatural light. And they all go in various directions, pushed by Satan, or pushed by error, pushed by bad judgment, pushed by people with no faith. That's the terrible devastation of the church. You want to know what has happened to us, really? That's why faith has been withdrawn. We no longer have sanctifying grace. There's worse than that. In order for there to be a real Mass, the priest must be validly ordained. Must be a real priest. No matter how you want to say Mass, if you're not validly ordained, you can't consecrate the bread and the wine. We know several bishops who have no intention of creating priests. And therefore, when they ordain people, they're not ordaining them to be priests. And therefore, the priests can't offer Mass. We have certain cases of certain bishops we suspect have never been ordained, and therefore they're not consecrated. They're not Christians. They're not priests. And that means, therefore, the whole thing, the whole shebang is invalid. And therefore, what Our Lady said, that a period of unfaith would come, and the church would suffer, and the smoke of Satan would envelop the church right up to the altar and the sanctuary, is coming true. By the machinations of men and the machinations of the devil. That's the difficulty with the Novus Ordo. Now, I know priests in this diocese who are in parishes, and if they said anything but the words of the Novus Ordo, they would be punished. So what they say is they say for all out loud, and under their breath, they say, I mean for many, to make sure it's consecrated. So this is a very dire situation. What is frustrating and painful is that so many good priests who really want to do good don't understand this. They haven't got the light. They think it's valid. And when you argue with them about the change of Christ's words, they were never taught that in the seminary. They no longer learn that. They were taught, this is what you say. They were also told a further lie. They were told that the Pope changed the Mass, that he abrogated, that he abolished the Mass. And bishops say that. That's a lie, directly. Paul VI never forbade the Mass, never wiped it out. By the way, he couldn't if he tried, but he didn't. And the idea that Rome forbade them to say the Mass, that is a lie too. But it's fomented. I heard bishops say that. I've seen it in their pastoral letters. I've seen it in parish priest sermons.
Let's look at the present Pope. Has Pope John Paul II forbade the Mass?
No, never. No. But what has happened to John Paul II is this. He walked into a Vatican which was thoroughly paganized and Protestantized, and he finds that he cannot change them. He cannot change the liturgy back. He can't. He just can't. He's one man, and you see, the Vatican works through law, through fixed legal procedures, canonical legal procedures. There are people in control there who refuse or frustrate him. He can't change it. Now, he himself, when he says Mass in Latin, says for many. When he says Mass in the vernacular, he says for all. And one wonders how he squares that away. I'm sure he does it with a mental reservation or something. Otherwise, there is no Mass, because the words of Christ are changed. That's the big difficulty with the Mass. The second big difficulty is this, that apart from the words of consecration, the priest must have the intention of offering the sacrifice at Calvary. Now, I have questioned very delicately and very discreetly young priests and middle-aged priests, priests in 35 and 45 and 55. They have no idea of offering a sacrifice. They do what they call, we offer the Eucharist, or we celebrate the Eucharist. And when you ask them what celebrating the Eucharist means, it's very simple. All of them put it in different ways, but it comes down to this. We gather together. Christ said, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. The community is there. The community's faith brings Christ down. The idea of the consecration of the bread and the wine is out. And I've often said to them, look, is the wine the body of Christ? They say, yes, you can call it that if you want to. As if it wasn't a dogmatic fact. You have to swear that on an oath, otherwise you're a modernist and you're out of the church. So that has been destroyed. That has been destroyed.
Let's look now at another point. I think this discussion can only be understood in the light that the people who have constructed and are currently promoting the new Mass have a different ecclesiology.
Yes, they have. And it's a very vital thing.
What is ecclesiology? Perhaps
I'll tell
you should define that.
Ecclesiology is this. If somebody says, my ecclesiology is this, that means he's going to give you his concept of the church, what the church is, okay? Now, up to Vatican II, the regnant, the dominant, the official view of the church, when you speak about ecclesiology, you're always speaking about the external church, the visible church, composed of priests, bishops, cardinals, nuns, etc. Now, your ecclesiology, the regnant and the dominant concept of the church was, it was a hierarchy. And the bishops were pastoral successors of the apostles, and they were united by oath and by faith with the Pope, who was Peter, and who was not merely the chairman of the board. He was the authority. And priests were in a hierarchy of order and command and zeal and faith. That was the concept. And therefore, the Mass was central because the priests celebrated Mass, and that Mass affected the entire body because it was the celebration of the mystical body of Christ. The new ecclesiology is different. The new ecclesiology says, no, the church is not that. The church is the people of God. They have all the power. And 'tis they effect the consecration. 'Tis they effect the Mass, the coming of our Lord among us. And it means that all people are involved in it, not merely Catholics or Christians, but Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Mormons. Everybody's included in it because salvation is for all men, and all men are saved. Whereas the dogmatic teaching of the church is that that hierarchy church represents a remnant. Not all will be saved. Not all men will be saved. According to Christ's words, which is shed for you and for many, not for all. Because not all men are saved. The new doctrine, the new ecclesiology, includes the idea that everybody is saved. And all you have to do is be faithful to your conscience, even if you are a whale god adorer, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, or a Jew. As a good Jew, as a good Mormon, as a good Presbyterian, you can be saved, just as much as a Catholic. Of course, the question arises, then, why be a Catholic? Why not be a Mormon? Why not stay a Mormon? Why convert? Why have missions? Why have evangelists? Why have missionary orders? There's no point. Leave them alone in their Islam, in their Buddhism, in their Mormonism, in their Presbyterianism. Now, the difficulty with that ecclesiology is that it's not traditional. No pope before this pope would have recognized it. No pope. They would have condemned it immediately. The church is a hierarchic body composed of apostles, the bishops, and Peter, the pope. That was the original one. And it is a strict body saving a remnant out of humanity. And the essence of it is that it's a hierarchy. That is, there's dignity and honor, and at the very bottom, there's just faithfulness and zeal and attachment to the church. That's all. Now, you know, it's very striking that when the American bishops gave their instructions how to apply the Novus Ordo, they said that when the priest turns around to the people and says, "When I'm going to give you Holy Communion, the Novus Ordo," they said, the words he uses are the body of Christ. He must not say this is the body of Christ. Why? If they believed it was the body of Christ, why not say this is the body of Christ? No, you're forbidden to say that. Because it isn't the body of Christ in that sense. What they're saying is this bread represents the whole community and Christ put in one bowl. So you just say the body of Christ. You don't say this is the body of Christ because that's not the church. That's the new ecclesiology. And that's why there's now a diminution of emphasis on the why have a priest when it had the community? The community can consecrate. It can appoint a minister or a presider of the ceremony. It can be rotated, in fact. It can be done by votes. But you haven't have a priest. What are consecrated hands? Just wash your hands, old boy. It's just as good as anybody else. In fact, the plumber's hands might be cleaner than yours, even if you're a doctor or a lawyer or a broker. The priesthood has no meaning. And then why not have a woman to do that? A woman is just as good as a man. She can keep a plant going. She can have clean hands too. So why not have a woman? There's no difficulty. Once you kill the mass, you kill the priesthood, kill the idea of celibacy, kill the idea of the male priesthood, kill the idea of Christ the eternal priest, you change the whole ecclesiology.
Now let's stop and talk about another point about this ecclesiology. I've had discussions with prominent modern liturgists, and one of them told me that the whole central point of this discussion about the Mass is that of ecclesiology. He said, you have to bring in a new Mass because now the ecclesiology and our whole view of the Church and the sacred has changed.
That is the politest and the clearest expression of modernism I've ever heard. Because, you see, the Church never changes a dogma. It can't. It can't say, which they're saying nowadays, original sin has changed now. They have changed the idea of original sin. You can't change the dogmatic idea. The traditional and the obligatory note about the Mass is that it is the sacrifice of Calvary reenacted, really, on the altar at the hands of a consecrated priest who has the faculty given him by ordination to do so, to function in loco Christi, in the place of Christ. He's alter Christus at that moment. He's another Christ functioning for him because of the seal of priesthood set on his soul by God at ordination. If you now say, well, we've changed all that. Now we say that this really the priesthood of the people. This is a grand idea. By the way, it's much older than the Roman Catholic Church. It has been in pagan religions, the priesthood of the people. But it's not Catholic, and it's not dogmatic. It's not in Trent. It was condemned in Trent. It's a heresy. And that means the man who says that, who has said that to you, any man who holds that, is in a state, which I want to discuss with you before the end of this tape, or the end of this interview, apostasy. He's an apostate. He may not know it, but that doesn't matter. Usually, you know, if you're a very cultured gentleman, and you're clean, and you eat well, and you're conventionally well-behaved, if you become a barbarian, you don't know you become a barbarian. Otherwise, you change back. Similarly, if you lose your faith, if you become an apostate, you don't know you've lost it. Otherwise, you'd run like the devil to get it back. So you can lose your faith, and then the curse is God doesn't let you know you've lost it. You think it's okay. You think the other guy is stupid. So that man is not a Catholic any longer. He's apostatic. In fact, many bishops and many priests are apostates. The question we have down here in the States, whenever we've come across a new bishop or a new priest, is he Catholic? We always ask that question. We know what we mean by it. We mean somebody who knows the masses, has a devotion to Our Lady, is devoted to the Holy Father, prays, and goes to Mass and communion at least once a week, and confession at least once a year, fulfills the laws of the Church. We haven't got that type of Catholic in many places nowadays. So that's what the difficulty is with that man who said the new ecclesiology. A new ecclesiology means changing the nature of the Church. Now, the nature of the Church has been defined by tradition in unchangeably. You can't change it. And he has changed it for his own benefit. And the bishops have taken up that idea too. He's ignorant.
Now, suppose that I am a good layman. Mm-hmm. I am a good priest. Mm-hmm. Why should I be concerned about this issue?
You should be concerned about it if you're a good layman, because you depend utterly on the priest being validly ordained and validly absolving you from sins in confessional and validly consecrating the bread and wine at Mass. Because otherwise, how are you to have the body and blood of Christ? Without that, you're not going to get sanctified grace. You won't really be saved, or with difficulty you'll be saved. If he doesn't do those things, you're high and dry. You're high and dry. You have no source of grace. Then you must say a rosary and plead with God and try and get a priest who does consecrate and hear a valid Mass once in your lifetime at least. And many people are in that position today. They drive 60 or 70 miles once a month to get a valid Mass. And then they drive 200 miles to get their children confirmed. Validly, because confirmation is another sacrament that's fallen by the wayside, as well as confession. For the priest, it's very important, because if the priest thinks that he's the manager of a plant, that he's really... he's presiding at a communal meal where the community is what's important and not him. It means that he no longer identifies with Christ, the high priest. It means he no longer identifies what he's doing with Calvary. It means he doesn't believe it's Calvary all over again or in its original reality. He doesn't believe that. In fact, he doesn't believe, period. And if he doesn't believe, my friend, oh, that's it. Without that, then he's an apostate. He's an apostate. And we must touch on this question of apostasy, because there is a lot of what we call immanent apostasy today. It's not yet external, but it's there. It's everywhere, apostasy. So that's what's wrong. If they haven't got a right idea of what Mass is, and if they don't be present at a correct Mass, a valid Mass, then I'm afraid they suffer all those ills. And that's what's happening in the Church. And the most pathetic thing and the most frightening thing for me is to come across whole parishes where the whole parish has indulged in the Novus Ordo under the leadership of the parish priest, under the orders of the bishop. Their catechisms reflect this. Their religious books reflect this. The sermons they hear reflect this. They never hear again about the sacrifice in Calvary. Not really. They don't believe in it because they don't know it any longer. The children never heard about it. And they don't know the catechism. And they don't know the basic dogma or doctrine. They're not Catholic any longer. They don't know it, but they're not Catholic. They're not Catholic any longer. That's the devastation of Christ's Church. Now, what's going to happen to those people? Bernard, we were created as a race collectively in Adam and Eve, but we will be judged individually. And there's always a point when the grace of the Holy Ghost tells you something is wrong, tells you to inquire, inspires you to seek. Most people don't. Well, that's their fault. And they will have to answer to Christ for having done that. And they have to answer to Christ for the sins and omissions and offenses and sacrileges and lukewarmness of which they have been guilty all their lives, because they are responsible for it. It's a terrible curse. And if you ask me what is really the fundamental cause of the descent of the Church into shambles, it is the disruption and the destruction of the Mass. And that's a pity. And will be much more poignantly felt in the next 10 years because, I would be willing to make a second bet with you, not being a gambling man, that within about 10 years, the non-believers will be in possession of the Church and the believers will be outside and can't get in because they find it utterly alien to them. And it is alien to them. It's not Catholic any longer. And that's happening at the present moment. Large droves of people are deserting the Church. and leaving it to go. So this is the pathos and the pity and the terrible condition of the church today.
Okay, I know many good Catholics who have been attending the Novus Ordo over the years, and yet they've kept to the faith as best as they can. Why should these people be concerned about the issue of the Mass?
Well, Bernard, that's a very, very poignant question. I'll tell you why. Many people don't know it, but we're only in the second degree, second stage of the liturgical reform inaugurated by those who took a hold of the Vatican Council when it was ended, took hold of its documents and twisted them the way they wanted them to go. We're rapidly approaching the third stage, and one's informants about what the third stage is like bring home the horrible lesson that if you think there's a difference between the Novus Ordo and the traditional Mass, wait until you see the third stage. You won't recognize it at all. It's so different. Now, people who will be reared in the last stages of the second stage and then in the final third stage, and those who also support that, should remember one thing. There is no way they will ever know what this central act of worship of the Roman Catholic Church was meant to say, meant to do, meant to signify, unless they know the traditional Mass. And those who are very sincere in favor of the Novus Ordo, who really believe it's okay, in spite of the fact that they've violated what Trent said, and that they're holding something that Trent called anathema, and that they've changed the words of Christ, and still think it's valid, in spite of all that, who are sincere about it, and still think it's all right because the Pope says to do it, and the parish priest says to do it, and the bishop says to do it, and the ICEL, the International Council of the English Liturgy, says to do it, and all the liturgists in the majority say to do it, they should remember one thing, that the further away you get from the traditional Mass, which dates from the time of the earliest popes, and which embodies all the traditions of the Church about Christ's sacrifice and the central act of redemption, the further you get away from that, the less you will know about that central act of sacrifice. And if the day comes that the words of consecration are further modified, and that no idea of the sacrifice enters the Mass, and that the role of the people is emphasized to completely obscure the function of the priest, even if they don't make priesthood shared by women, which would be a further depredation of the original idea of the Mass, then in that case, they will not know what the Mass means. They will not know that it is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Calvary. They will not know the fact that physicality of Jesus is present in his body and blood, really physically present. At the present moment, it's a symbol. They don't hold transubstantiation. They have transmogrified all that into some sort of new presence of what amounts to holy bread and holy wine. And therefore, if this goes through, then there will be no hope for them ever to know what the Mass was and is supposed to be in its kernel. But the only hope is this, that I don't think Our Lady is going to let the desecration of the Mass go much further than the third stage. I think at that stage, by that time, the Church will be so shot, so much in shambles, that it will be time for her to inaugurate the beginning of a new era. But by that time, Bernard, many souls will be lost. Many idolatrous acts will have been performed, because remember, if you receive bread, ordinary bread, and think it's the body of Christ and adore it, you're committing material idolatry. And the person who made you do that is guilty of formal idolatry, because he's serving Satan. So a lot of things will have happened. But there is a danger that most liturgists you meet at that time, young men and young women, because there are women liturgists now, not doing anything about the Mass in its history, the tradition, what it means, not doing the dogma of the Church, won't know what the Mass is at all. And therefore we will be sliding into something worse than what the Protestants have. Because some of the Protestants have a more liturgically correct form of the Mass, although their Masses are invalid because they're not ordained. They're not priests, and you must be ordained to say Mass properly and consecrate the bread and wine. That's the danger of this third degree. But you must remember, though, Bernard, that what we experience is the hatred of the Mass. The hatred. And the higher you go, sometimes the worse it is. You have Bishop Keith Simons, for instance, of the Diocese of Pensacola, Tallahassee, down in Florida. Keith Simons is a bishop, recently appointed. He refers to priests who say the traditional Mass as, get this, and shiver slightly, as slaughterhouse priests. Because the idea of having blood is so repellent. It's only in a slaughterhouse.
It doesn't fit in with our modern society. That's right. True of the whole old Mass.
That's right. slaughterhouse priests. In other words, the idea of he's throwing contempt on the idea of Christ's blood. They don't believe Christ's blood is present. You must believe the wine is his blood. Just as you must believe the wafer, the bread, is his flesh. You must believe that against the testimony of your senses. Otherwise, you're not Catholic. But that's been diminished down to sacred symbols of the community's togetherness. But brother, I have something to tell you. I don't want togetherness with anybody human. I want it together with Christ. And if I'm going to be presented with bread, which signifies my togetherness with you or anybody else, oh, come on. I can play football with you, have a boxing match, I can marry your daughter, or whatever. That's a sort of togetherness. But this sort of togetherness in liturgy, I don't want it at all. I want togetherness with Christ, my Savior, because I know in that way I'll be saved. But the corruption has gone very, very high, very high. And only Our Lady and Christ can really cure us now, because it's gone so far that the Novus Ordo is prescribed. The present Pope has done his best with an indult and with Ecclesia Dei, this organization, to make it available. And even there, he made remarks which can't be accepted really as they are. He said that for those who still are attached to the old way, as if, you know, we had an ancient habit we couldn't get rid of, and we better satisfy these people, really, in parenthesis, until they die out. This is not going to die out. And it's not an ancient habit we're just attached to, like a bad habit of smoking or drinking. It is a firm belief and knowledge that the dogma of the Church is tied up inextricably with the Mass, which cannot be abrogated or destroyed by any pope, which will last forever.
Now, let's go on to an issue which is related to that of the Mass, and especially that of the Ecclesia Dei Commission and the Indult, and that is that of Archbishop Lefebvre's apostolate. Now, this was founded. It's interesting that we've been discussing the priesthood and the Mass, because Archbishop Lefebvre's apostolate has been founded basically on the idea of defending the priesthood and the Mass.
That's right. That's
what
the
are your views on the Archbishop Lefebvre issue?
Well, I must tell you, the older I get, every day I bless the Lord for having given us Archbishop Lefebvre. Because no matter what defects or excesses there may be in other way in the Society of Pius X, the society he founded, the institute he founded, there is this one thing. They have ensured that the Church has a small but definite supply of validly ordained priests who say valid masses and hear valid confessions. And that, for me, is a boon from the hand of God. This can't be the work of Satan. Satan doesn't do that. It's cutting off his nose to spite his face. So I thank God for Marcel Lefebvre. And I think that in the providence of God, he was raised up after the Vatican Council just to counteract in a very sharp and abrupt and jolting way the onward corruption of the Church in her central act of worship. So I think that he's a blessing. I think he was sent by God, quite frankly.
I think that another benefit that Archbishop Lefebvre has provided is that it puts pressure on the authorities to make concessions to good priests within diocese.
Insofar as they make concessions, it's because of Marcel Lefebvre. And it's because he's there as an alternative. There's also this. As long as people are saying the Mass validly, as long as there are good priests who do so and good confession, then the truth is bound to prevail finally. And I don't know, I can't tell you, because there are too many of them, how many priests have passed through my hands who said the Novus Ordo for quite a while, since it was published, because they were obedient priests, and suddenly came to the conclusion that they'd better switch and go back to what they used to say, or what they never said. Some of them are young priests, they never knew the traditional Mass. And uniformly, immediately, everything has changed in them. Their notion of the Church, their notion of zeal, their notion of devotion to Jesus, their personal relationship with him. One man said to me, he said, now I know I am united with him physically and spiritually every morning. I didn't believe that, he said. I didn't believe that. So the effect of Marcel Lefebvre is huge. And remember that God writes straight with crooked lines, is an old Spanish proverb. And I don't think anybody could have shaken up the satanic presence in the Church as much as Marcel Lefebvre. Nobody could have done it by direct opposition and by persevering. And then with God's blessing, because, you know, he's economically viable. They can't liquidate him. he in numbers, he's growing. So he's independent of them as regards the material things. So they can't put screws on him, as we say in this country. He's independent economically. And in numbers, he gets his own, he's building his own seminaries, his own schools, his own convents. So God has given him those blessings. Now it remains to be seen what's going to happen him when, what's going to happen to the institute when he dies and what God does with it. And I'm quite certain God is going to bless it and direct it in various ways. But by that time, there may be a change in the church.
Well, let's move on to another subject that played a very large role in your recent book, The Keys of This Blood, and that is the issue of the papacy, because that whole teaching is also one, in addition to that of the priesthood and the Mass, which the liberals are trying to undermine.
Yeah, yeah. The idea, you see, the idea of the papacy, the idea of a pope, the idea of a successor to Peter, with Peter's authority, with the final vote on any subject, and endowed with infallibility under certain stringent circumstances, that is when he's teaching dogma or morals for the whole church, and he's doing it ex officio, ex cathedra, as we say.
Let's briefly go over this whole teaching of the church called infallibility.
Yeah.
Many Catholics and also many Protestants are confused about this teaching.
Sure they are.
When does infallibility apply?
Only when, first of all, he says so. He must say, I am speaking for the whole church, number one. I, the Pope, I'm speaking for the whole church. I'm speaking about a dogma or a moral issue concerning the whole church, and I'm imposing it with the authority of Peter. Those four elements must be there. If he does that, it's obligatory to accept it, if you want to be Catholic. That's infallibility. If he omits any of those, if he makes a particular judgment for a particular country, he makes a prudential judgment about a war, he condemns a bishop or a priest, normally, there's a thing called normal infallibility. His will must be respected. He's supposed to have the blessing of God, but he can make a mistake. And of course, if he predicts the weather tomorrow, there's no need to even to listen to him. It's nothing to do with that. It has to do always with the basic dogma and morals that is concerns the whole church. It's not, for instance, the question of polygamy in Africa. That doesn't apply to us in the States or apply to a lot of the church. It must be a universal thing. And it must be, he must state that I now, ex cathedra, speak that way, with the authority of Peter. That cannot be resisted by anybody. That's the essence of the papacy, as a spiritual authority.
Could you give an example of where this power of infallibility was used?
Yeah, and when in 1954, when the Pius XII decreed that Our Lady had been assumed body and soul into heaven at the end of her mortal life. He didn't say she died. He didn't say she was taken alive. He just said at the end of her mortal life on this earth, she was assumed body and soul into heaven. That's purely and simply an exercise of infallibility. He said, we ex autoritate Petri, from the authority of Peter, apostoli, the apostle, define and declare that Our Lady at the end of her mortal life was assumed body and soul into heaven. After that, the whole question was closed. It is a dogma. Now, a lot of mud and obloquy has been thrown on that since, and I know bishops don't believe that. They say, well, he was just, Pastor was very devoted to Our Lady, and he had a lot of Marian worshippers and idolaters around him that persuaded him to do this. This is it's the un-Catholic mind is talking. Another one would have been the decree of infallibility of the Pope issued by the Council of the First Vatican Council, where it declared that the Pope was infallible and was independent of any council or any bishop, and that whereas all the bishops owed him allegiance, he owed allegiance to nobody. He needn't do what anybody says. They have to do what he says. They have to agree with what he says. Now, the infallibility of the Pope, though, is that's his extraordinary infallibility. His ordinary infallibility, infallibilitas ordinaria, as they call it in theology, that extends to normal things. If the Pope says masturbation is wrong, he's exercising infallibility. If he says that in vitro fertilization is wrong, it's his normal infallibility, unless he says it's extraordinary, unless he says this is for the whole church. Which he normally doesn't do, he simply decrees. If he says, don't have altar girls, that's his infallible indication what you should do. Then if you violate that, you violate his infallibility, his ordinary infallibility. He has a normal infallibility guaranteed him in the normal trend of his duties, in other words. Unless it's egregiously wrong. You know, if he says that the Gulf War is a very good war because it's going to assure the flow of oil or something, which no Pope would do. But I mean, take an example like that. Then you could say, well, hold on a moment. So it must. It's a very definite thing, and he hasn't exercised it an awful lot. When Pope Pius XII excommunicated all members of the Italian Communist Party in 1949, he left the door open for it to be reinterpreted. He didn't make an infallible statement. He said it was his will and his opinion and judgment. So he didn't make it infallible.
Now let's take a look at how the liberals are trying to undermine the Church's teaching on the papacy.
Well, the way they're trying to undermine it is very intelligent. It's very intelligent. They don't attack the Pope directly. Nobody attacks the Pope. But they send him money every year from Peter's pence, and they go over and pay their visits as bishops. So they go over there ad limina visit. Every 5 years, every bishop must go and see the Pope and get a blessing and tell him how his diocese is going. That's all right. They do all that. And when they meet him, they kiss his ring, and they give him obeisance. And he is, after all, the head of a very venerable institution. But whenever he gives an order, they violate it. Or if they want to do something, they ask him, may they do it? He forbids it. They go ahead and do it. At the end of 3 years, they say, Holy Father, this is the custom we've got to permit. And the Holy Father generally says, okay, go ahead and do it. Because he can't change them. That's number one. Number two, they hope, when this Pope dies, to elect a liberal Pope. Who will opt out. You see, their whole pressure with John Paul II is to make sure he never issues an infallible statement. Look, let me tell you the tactic there, which is very intelligent. Once upon a time, when I was young, perhaps you remember, they carried the Pope around in a portable chair, the sedia gestatoria, and he was flanked by two huge fans made of ostrich feathers with marvelous silver emboss. At the present moment, that sedia gestatoria and the two ostrich feathers, you know where they are, the fans? In the cellars, in the museum. They're now relics. And they'll point to them and say, well, we used to do this once upon a time. You know, it's one of these old habits the Church had and it's dropped it since. They want to make papal authority the same thing. And what they do is, what they did with the sedia gestatoria, how do you make a thing a relic? You don't use it. You put it in storage. You allow it to fall into desuetude, to obsolesce. And they are making sure the Pope never makes a statement which is observed. So that he's not exercising papal authority. So that it falls into desuetude and it obsolesces. And people remember the days the Pope used to speak out authorities. He doesn't do it any longer. Therefore, we're not going to do it anymore because it was an old habit, which we now know doesn't agree with the modern world. That's the present idea. Put the pressure on him never to issue a statement that they must obey. And if he issues a statement, disobey it. And then say, well, we've done this, and this is the habit locally, and we're going to go on doing it. And generally the Pope would say, go ahead.
And can you have authentic Catholicism without the traditional teaching on the papacy?
No, you can't. I'll tell you why you can't have a traditional Catholicism. Why? The visible Church is as dead as a doornail without the Pope. Once you get rid of the Pope, the papal position, you destroy the office of Peter. And only to Peter, did Christ say, you are Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and I will give you the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter. And what sins you loose on earth, they're loosed in heaven. What sins you tie on earth, they're tied in heaven. And then when he was speaking with him, the last conversation he had with Peter on the shores of Lake Galilee, he said to Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep, Peter. He said it three times to him. Gave him this commission. And the history of Peter, as we know it, and we know an awful lot about it, from then on was that he always made the final decision. Sometimes they had to push him. Paul had to push him for the baptism of Gentiles. But he pushed him. But Peter had to make that decision. And similarly, too, all the churches always consulted the Pope, Roman Pope, because finally that was the man who had the tradition. He knew what Christ wanted. They would have their squabbles and fight amongst each other, resist the Pope at certain points. Then they say, well, what should we believe? And he'd say, this. And then the famous phrase was, Roma locuta est, Roma spoken, causa finita est, that the whole discussion is over. Now, if we get rid of that, then we're into an incorporated organization, much like the Anglican Church, where there's a head, but he's an honorary head, and he's a decent fella, and he doesn't exercise any authority over anybody. He is a sign of cohesion, like the Queen of England, who reigns but doesn't govern. And above all, he hasn't got the gift of infallibility, because he's not the Pope. He's not Peter. There must be Peter. And ubi, wherever Peter is, ubi Petrus est, ibi Ecclesia, is the old saying. Wherever Peter is, there's the Church. That's the difficulty with all those who insist that they're Catholics and don't obey the Pope. They have left the church as apostates. They're not in the church any longer. They have apostatized. They don't belong to Peter any longer. And therefore, if they die, they will go to hell with that sin on their soul. The pressure on John Paul II is going to be very heavy because, as you know, he's approaching his 75th year. John Paul II is a bishop. He's Bishop of Rome. And the pressure on him now is to resign because he's tired. That's a new world. And he's done his great work, Holy Father, but now yield the reins to a younger man. And they hope to get him to resign because at the present moment, if you look at those who would elect the Pope in the next conclave, most of them would elect a liberal Pope who would not want to be Pope, who would consent to obsoles and be chairman of the board, a position to which Paul VI came very near, by the way, just being chairman of the board and having the bishops do what they like while he did nothing but wring his hands. That is the danger. And by the way, a fearsome thing for Catholics is the following, that according to some revelations made to private people, but in general authenticated by the Church, one of the horrors coming at us is a situation where we have no Pope. Now remember, the Church was without a Pope for quite a number of years in the Great Schism. And there were three claimants to Pope, but nobody knew who the proper Pope was. There was one Pope and two claimants. They were called three claimants. And finally they had to call a council of the Church and dismiss all three and elect a fourth man, which they did in 1417. But during that time, the Church flourished. There were saints on both sides, but there was no visibly authenticated papal claimant. So, you know, if we are to go through that, if that's what Satan's plan is, and if that's what God is going to permit, we have to go through it. But we will always have enough light to know what not to do and to wait until we get light. That's the difficulty.
Now, I think a difficulty that actually has occurred is that in some cases we don't have a pope in the sense that the pope can govern.
We haven't. Now, at the present moment, we haven't got a pope who governs. He doesn't govern. He doesn't govern.
Now, have the popes, since the Second Vatican Council, partly brought that situation on themselves?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they have. Except John Paul I. He was only 34 days pope. He hadn't got a chance. He died. He was found dead in bed anyway. No, Paul VI brought it on himself. By the way, it was also brought on by John XXIII. John XXIII opened the breach because he has a famous passage in his opening statement to the Council on October 11, 1962. The Church, up to this, has used sanctions. But the Church is a good mother. And now it believes that it is sufficient to explain the truth to somebody for him to accept it. Out the window went all sanctions, canonical penances, and punishments for heresy. Nobody's ever condemned for heresy ever again. Ever. They will say, well, he's not Catholic, he can't be teaching Catholic theology, but nobody will ever point out that Hans Kung, Richard McBrien, Charlie Curran are heretics. The Church doesn't do that any longer. And John XXIII started that. Paul VI prolonged it. And Paul VI prolonged it further by his laissez-faire attitude to the abuses of the Church. I remember when somebody went to Paul VI in 1965 and said, Holy Father, we'd like to see the form of the new Mass that Annibale Bonini has suggested. He said, but there are 18 new canons already in France. They're already going crazy. And all he had to do was give a strict order that they were all out of the Church. He didn't. He let it go on. He let it go on and on and on. And John Paul II, when he came in, found the Church was in shambles and it was out of his control completely. Even if he were to forbid it, they'd do it. That's what they do today. He forbade altar girls, they did it, and said, Holy Father, it's our habit. He forbade communion in the hand, they went on and did it. And then said, Holy Father, it's the custom. So he let them go with it. Now, suppose they turn around and ordain women. Or they marry priests. He knows we have married priests in this country operating in, say, the Diocese of Seattle under Bishop Archbishop Hunthausen. He hasn't done anything about it. So is this the way it's going to go? John Paul II is doing that for one reason and one reason only. He wants to hold on until Our Lady comes. He has said he can't reform the Church. Nobody can. The Church is irreformable until she comes and cleans it up. Now, one can talk about that. One can critique him for that. But at least it's an attitude. He's not simply laissez-faire because he doesn't care. He cares. He cares. He cares very deeply. But he's made up his mind that he can do something by holding some unity together until Our Lady comes and clears the whole situation up. It's a choice. Many of us disagree with it. Many of us feel distressed. The abuses continue. The mass continues to deteriorate. Parishes continue to disappear. Bishops, heretical bishops and pagan bishops are beginning to multiply. And nuns are disappearing. And catechism is no longer being taught. And disobedience is flaunted as daring and as initiative and creative interest. He does nothing about all that. He could, but he won't. He's made a choice that way. And he is our Pope. That doesn't mean you've got to support it. It means you have to wait and wait and wait and not disown him. Because if we have no Pope, buddy, we're orphans. Where do we go? Where's our home? We haven't got any home. So we're stuck with John Paul II. And by the way, he's not a bad thing to be stuck with. But it is very distressing.
Now, suppose that you and I don't agree with some of the things that John the 23rd or Paul the 6th or the present Pope John Paul II is doing. Many Catholics feel that he should be taking a stronger stand to crack down on abuses in the church.
That's right.
Is it possible for a Catholic to disagree or rebuke, even rebuke a Pope on this matter and still remain
a loyal Catholic?
Oh
yes, oh yes. You see, the one thing you cannot do is refuse the authority of the Pope. Say you're no longer Pope. Just tell the Pope, I don't know, you're no longer Pope. You have no authority because you disagree with me. And I have the true faith. Many people have said that to them, to popes and to this Pope. You cannot, secondly, you cannot show him disrespect. If you disagree with him and you critique him, you can't call him names. You can't disembowel him, as it were, with words. You can't cover him with obloquy. You must have respect. He is Pope. And he may be like Peter, making a mistake. Peter made an awful mistake, and Paul resisted him to his face. So much so that Peter, in a later letter, you know he wrote about Paul? He said there are many hard things in Paul. He had come up against Paul, but Paul always acknowledged his primacy. He went to see Peter on big questions, and he needed Peter's approval and blessing. But that didn't mean he had to agree with Peter's mistakes. And Peter makes mistakes outside the scope of infallibility. So you can do that. There's a danger, of course, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And if you get into the habit of saying the Pope has done a wrong thing, very, very fast you hear people saying he's done a stupid thing. And then from that goes that he's stupid. And of course then it gets irreverent. And you can't say that because, you know, there's an old saying in the Catholic Church, who strikes the Pope will die. And you can't attack the Pope, even if he's wrong in a prudential judgment, and excoriate him and vilify him, because he is the Lord's anointed. You don't touch him. You pray about it. If he has to be corrected, you do it as best you can. And we've all tried it. We've all gone to him with various corrections. Some of them he's accepted, some of them he hasn't. But that doesn't mean that you say, well, if you don't agree with me, Holy Father, I'm going to leave this church. That's, come on. You don't do that. That's stupid, and it's anti-Catholic. So you can critique the Pope, and you can write about it. You can talk about it. You can state quite openly you think he's wrong in this judgment. You can argue with his men, argue with him, if you can get to him. And that doesn't make you a less good Catholic. In fact, it may mean that you're a very loyal Catholic, that you're not afraid of currying favor, that you don't want to be known as an apple polisher, that you're very sincere. But there's a limit, the limit imposed by reverence and respect. And then the limits, finally, you know, if the Pope says, I want everybody to do this, and I'm doing it for a good or holy reason, unless there's a grave reason against it, you shouldn't do it. Unless there's a grave reason. Just because the Pope says it. Just like if your mother said, I want you to all have your knife on the left hand and your fork on the right hand at my table. She's your mother. Even though it may be a crazy order, or for some reason you can't understand, you still will obey her. Because you owe that reverence and respect. Now, let us remember one thing about all this, that between the Pope and God, there is nobody else. He is directly confronted with Christ. You and I always have a superior. He has the abyss of divinity in front of him. He's directly responsible. He has no superior he can go to or consult. He's the final word. He is it. Now, whatever we disagree with him, whatever we object to in him, remember that always keep your eye on Christ.
Thank you, Father, for participating in these interviews.
Thank you for the honor, Bernard, and see you soon again.